Good evening, everyone. Trust you still have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll be tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12 is the text that I'll preach tonight. But in order to refresh our memories, what I'd like to do is just refresh where we were for the past couple of sermons from this text. You'll recall that what we've been looking at is Paul's ministry to Timothy as he's come along as a father figure in the faith, wanting to encourage Timothy along. We might find ourselves here thankful to be under the preaching of the Word of God, thankful to call ourselves, to number ourselves as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're under no illusion this evening that life as a Christian has been tough, is currently tough, and looks to be on the horizon like things are going to get a whole lot worse. The same was true for Timothy in the time of Timothy and Paul. And what we're going to do this evening is look at some more counsel that Paul gives to Timothy to spur him on, to encourage him. Timothy, don't waver. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, he tells Timothy earlier on in this letter. Now, what you'll recall from the last time that I preached from this passage is that we looked at verses 10 and 11, we saw Paul's encouraging words to Timothy. What we note at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 to 9, is a list of all manner of ungodliness. This is the characteristic of many men and women in the day of Timothy. It can equally be applied to today, to those outside of Jesus Christ, untouched by the grace of God. It is in light of that group of people or people marked by those characteristics that Paul was being a father figure and warning Timothy to watch out. Things are going to get tough. The encouragement to Timothy came from the fact that Paul said, Timothy, this is what you're going to face, verses 1 to 9, but this is who you have followed, so take heart. And what he's doing is looking at himself. He says, Timothy, be encouraged, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness under trial. And so he strikes this contrast. Timothy, this is what's coming. This is what you're up against. But take heart because you've got me to look to. What we said from those two sermons on that two-verse passage was that we today need Paul's behind us. We need to be surrounded by fathers and mothers in the faith. We ought to be under no illusion that we are disciples of Christ, but we're to be in the business of making and maturing disciples. Amen? This is the great commission that the Lord has given to us. We have to be busy serving the Lord. So what I want to do in our text tonight, which providentially is being preached as we hopefully come out of this pandemic, in amidst much disagreement about whether we're being persecuted, whether we're not being persecuted, is to put all of that discussion aside and look at what the Word of God says about the fact that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I'm not going to attempt to resolve whether we're being persecuted or not. I don't think that's helpful. More helpful is what the Word of God speaks to, which is to prepare us for the tough times to come. That's exactly what Paul is doing in this text with Timothy. So hopefully we do see ourselves biblically, according to what I've already mentioned, about the fact that if we're in Christ, we've heeded the call to be making and maturing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you as we begin, do you see yourself as a Paul or as a mother or father figure in the faith, confident of that crown of righteousness that is set before you in heaven, eager to see the Lord after a faithful but hard fight? Or do you find yourself to be like Timothy, weighed down with the affliction of whatever ministry that you're involved in, whether it's parenting, whether it's working in a secular workplace, whether it's as a pastor? Maybe you find yourself wavering. Maybe you're lacking confidence in the Word of God to give you such guidance in these days. Perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, we, having viewed ourselves biblically, are somewhere along the narrow path in front of someone but looking back at those behind us, realizing that they need help. So we're, Paul, confident of the things to come, but we're also looking out onto the horizon saying, how are we going to do this? How are we going to survive? One of the many tribulations that we can expect to encounter as those who desire follow Christ until we see him in glory is persecution. We saw previously in verse number 11 that Paul makes reference to the persecutions that he endured. We see that he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul was no stranger to the things that he's teaching Timothy about. He noted some specific instances of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, some opposition for acting godly in Christ Jesus. And here he is warning Timothy of the things to come. Paul knew what it was as he went from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, preaching Christ crucified for the sins of sinners and gloriously resurrected from the dead. That was all that Paul used to teach people. Christ died for your sins, and by the way, he's alive in heaven. Repent of your sins, believe in him, and do what he says. Paul molded his life around that. That's the call that Christ gave him on the road to Damascus. I'm going to make you, he says, a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul lived faithfully to that call. But as he went from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, did he not receive much affliction? Some joined him. Some responded as God worked in the hearts of those to whom he preached. Some despised him, seeking to kill him. So in our passage tonight, in this single verse, the Lord is preparing Timothy, but he's also preparing us as believers in the 21st century for the persecution that we may face. Perhaps we're already facing some, but he's preparing us to continue on in the race, to hold fast to the truths that have been delivered in the Word of God. So as we go through this text, my aim tonight is to communicate three main points. I want us to note, firstly, that there is the promise of persecution. The promise of persecution, which will be followed by a look at the people who can expect to experience that persecution. And finally, it will be the most brief point. We're going to look at the proper response when we are persecuted. The promise of persecution, the people who can expect to endure it, and the proper response to it. So looking at verse 12, look down at your Bibles. Verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That first word is indeed. It's an expression of surety. Paul is telling Timothy, indeed, you can bank on this. This is a sure thing. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that it connects us to the previous verse. Paul has just finished telling Timothy, these are the sufferings, or at least a mention of the sufferings that I have endured. Timothy was witness to them. But he says, Timothy, it's not just me that's going to suffer. I'm not the only godly person in town. Timothy, I'm teaching you so that you can go on and teach others who will teach other men also. He's saying, Timothy, indeed all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Timothy, look at the persecution that I endured and look at how gracious the Lord was to deliver me from it. But indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the promise of persecution. There's no one that escapes the all if we're talking about those who live a godly life. Not only did Paul face imprisonments, beatings, and stonings for the sake of his verbal testimony and life of service for Christ, but others, Timothy, and we who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, will, that's a sure point, not might, will experience persecution. That, folks, is a promise. I think we would be very naive if we looked at the news, if we looked at the experience of friends, relatives, those that we rub shoulders with and love on in the church, that Christian persecution is not active in our day. But what I want to look at is how we define persecution so that we come away with a biblical view of what is persecution and what isn't persecution. The Word of God is not silent on these things, and we can be thankful that it's sufficient even on this topic. So how should we define persecution? What is it that we're to prepare for? What is Paul preparing Timothy to experience? Now, as we define persecution, I do want us to acknowledge that there are degrees of mistreatment that God's people have experienced and will continue to experience. You may be facing the crushing weight of being ostracized from your family because of your desire to hold fast to Jesus Christ. You may be ridiculed or shamed. Some of you are in high school. Some of you have grown up in loving, godly families. Some of you have been immersed daily in the Word of God, and you've been allowed to go into an environment which is hostile to Christianity. Some of you may, unfortunately, have been on the receiving end of some of this opposition. You've experienced shame. You've experienced ridicule. Peter says, the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So in context, Peter is talking about, this is the life you used to live. If you're a believer now, you've been born again, you're in the kingdom of God, the time is past for doing those things. But he goes on and he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Old friends, relatives, colleagues in the workplace. What are they doing to you now? They malign you. So that's verbal abuse. If we were to plot that on the scale of persecution, it's on the lesser side. Hurtful, but it's on the lesser side. Being maligned and sidelined as you live to honor the Lord are not nice things to endure if you have to endure them. If you've experienced those things, it's embarrassing. It's not nice to endure. That's an example of persecution as the Word of God defines it. Now, set your minds to the other end of the scale, if you would. Picture yourself in China. You've gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and the state comes in with a bulldozer, takes your pastor away, and holds you captive until you tell them where other believers of like mind are. It's a little more extreme, a lot more extreme, than we see in being maligned. The Word of God speaks to this directly. In Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, we read that people endure a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. One theologian notes, this describes an event which believers were made a public spectacle, which included physical and verbal abuse, social ostracism, loss of honor, and economic hardship. Having your church building torn down by the government is a huge financial hardship. Elsewhere in the Word of God, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, talks about those who were sawn in two. Talks about those who were jailed and beaten for holding fast to the Word of God. The Lexham Bible Dictionary has been helpful here. It generally defines persecution as mistreatment of a person or group on the basis of ethnicity, nationality, race, religion, or beliefs. Christian persecution fits right into that general definition. Another Bible dictionary definition says that persecution is the systemic hunting down of adherents of a particular religion to inflict pain or death upon them, especially to destroy the religion by destroying the adherent or by forcing the adherent to renounce their beliefs. So I think we can agree that that's more than being maligned. it's at the other end of the scale. We certainly see this in Paul's life. I made mention of that from verse number 11. But if you were to look at Acts chapter 14, Luke records in verses 5 to 7 that when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They'd been driven out of town under threat of serious harm. Then we learn in Acts 14, verses 8 to 23, that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, those places from which Paul and Barnabas were driven, to stone Paul. So here, Paul and Barnabas have been driven out. Here are jealous Jews and Gentiles coming to pursue them, to stone them. Acts 14, 19 says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They weren't just calling him names, they wanted him dead. Paul experienced intentional pursuit by Christ's enemies for the purpose of causing harm unto death. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to be under no illusion. Scripture shows, as we've seen from these various texts, that persecution promised to those who remain faithful to Christ occurs in degrees of severity. We want to make sure that we're not going to discount certain things as being persecution, but we don't want to over-embellish what we are experiencing, especially when we may not actually be experiencing persecution, as I'll cover momentarily. I don't think Scripture permits us to maintain such a narrow view of persecution that limits it only to the bulldozing of our buildings, the imprisonment of our pastor. Given the diversity and degrees of opposition and mistreatment experienced by God's people as presented in these passages, I think the following definition is usable for us. It says this: forms of persecution may range from official widespread government programs to informal mistreatment by individuals. Persecution also comes in varying degrees from execution and mob killings to ostracism and insult. So as we survey the Christian landscape around us, as we survey our own experiences from how we've witnessed and been rejected, we do see ourselves somewhere on this scale. The fact is that you may be experiencing persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ. That may be the case, because the Word of God says that it can happen. It promises it if you are living a godly life in Christ Jesus. But here's where I want to interject a very important point. While believers may suffer for righteousness' sake, it is also possible to be opposed for being arrogant and unloving. It is possible that some in the church may not be opposed for their godliness at all, but because they insist on walking according to the flesh. We might think of an example. There's one particular Baptist church that spews hatred to those who need the grace of Christ as much as they do. Westboro Baptist Church is not a good example to follow when you're dealing with the sin of homosexuality and calling people to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, behavior like that is ungodly, and you should expect to be opposed for being unloving. But let's bring it closer to home. There are those in the church who are currently set on rebelling against God-appointed authority figures for whom they should be praying and to whom they should be submitting in all points, where doing so does not violate the commands and principles of the Word of God. I want to say that again. I want to make that very clear, and then I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Closer to home, there are those inside the church, professing believers, who are currently set on rebelling against God-appointed authority figures for whom they should be praying and to whom they should be submitting in all points where doing so does not violate the commands and principles recorded in Scripture. Now, where in the Word of God does it say that? Consider Paul's direction in his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. These are pastoral epistles. They're giving leadership, apostolic leadership, to those who would lead God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then thanksgiving should be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He instructed Titus to remind those in his charge to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, when I see Christians, when I see pastors reviling police officers, maligning politicians and their delegates, I have a hard time seeing how that leadership in the church corresponds with Paul's written, inspired text about how to lead God's people. I have a hard time reconciling those things, and I hope as the Spirit works, you do too. These attitudes and actions are quite frankly worldly. If you are being obnoxious and arrogant and quite frankly ungodly, then you may not actually be facing opposition for your faith in Jesus Christ. You're facing opposition for being worldly. You're being unloving. You're not communicating the grace of Christ at all. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let's glorify God in that name. Let's make sure that we're experiencing the world's opposition, not for being worldly, but for living godly lives, for communicating the grace and truth demonstrated perfectly in the one who is grace and truth. We're ambassadors for Christ. Let's represent well the one who is full of grace and truth in the face of our promised persecution. So this again is the promise. This is what is promised to us who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We will be persecuted, and as we've looked at, I think you can say biblically, to one degree or another. One commentator says helpfully, persecution may vary in degree and take different forms in different countries and in different ages, but the basic hostility of the world to the godly man remains unchanged. Now, I want us to look briefly at why that is. Why is this promise true? Why will we suffer persecution for living godly lives? The Word of God is also sufficient to equip us in this area. How many times have you gone through a period of suffering and you've asked, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Now, some questions are unanswerable. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. But when it comes to the Word of God in this particular topic, I think we can give some very helpful answers about why persecution comes to those who desire to live in obedience to God. Part of being prepared to suffer well is to study the Scripture and to know that it gives us this undergirding understanding of what it is that we're having to endure. We see in John's Gospel that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Even though Jesus is full of grace and truth, sinless in every respect, he held out the right to become children of God to those in his own Jewish line. But they would sooner spit in his face than submit to him as sovereign. John helps us a little more in this area when he writes in John chapter 3, 19 and 20, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So people loving the darkness, their sin, more than the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. In John 7:7, John helps us even more. The world hates Jesus because he testifies about the world that its works are evil. So someone comes on the scene bearing the word of God and the expression of Christ, shines a light on someone's sin, and there's opposition. We begin to see why as we look at John's gospel. Later on in John, as Jesus is preparing his disciples, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." Just wait, park there 1 second. If we're not of the world, we can only be in one other camp. We're in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," if they persecuted Christ, he says, "they will also persecute you." If you're following Jesus, you're a servant. We're not greater than our master. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. Fundamentally, then, the world hates Christ and all those who have come to love him because of his love for us. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We see that persecution for God's people is a running theme through the Bible. Even the prophets experienced it. Now, we're ministering God's word in a world that John tells us in 1 John 5:19 lies in the power of the evil one, the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, preventing people to come to a knowledge of the truth unless God works miraculously with greater power. We're going to expect opposition because of Christ's enemy, Satan himself. Let me ask you, who has the leash on Satan? I see a lot of hand-wringing. I see a lot of worry. And what is God doing? As if God has taken his hands off of the helm, so to speak. But we need to remember that as tough as persecution is, as well explained as it is in the Word of God, as hard as it might be to endure, Satan has already been overcome. We can expect opposition, but we can endure it knowing that Satan is only going to be allowed to do so much. Paul says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That was the promise. We've dug into why we can expect to experience it. We're doing and saying and preaching things. We're singing things that Satan hates. And so does the world that is under Satan's grip. This should be of no surprise to us if we think biblically. Now, let us turn to look at the people who can expect to experience this persecution. Paul says quite simply in verse 12 that it's all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. This is the big group of people who can expect to experience that persecution. The question is, what does it mean to live a godly life? Let's camp there for a second. I'll describe the living a godly life as one desiring to pursue and practice righteousness. So if you're living a godly life, you're pursuing and practicing righteousness, which the New Testament clearly communicates as being the focus for the Christian, with a heart turned toward glorifying God. Paul would tell Timothy earlier on in this same letter, 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, he says to Timothy, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So we see the Word of God calling Timothy to be cleansed from what is dishonorable, to be set apart as a vessel for honorable use, pleasing to the master, or at least useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You can see that Paul is telling Timothy to watch his personal holiness. We need to be growing in personal holiness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:12 to hammer this point home that believers are sanctified. We're set apart for God. We're to live holy lives. Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 22 is very clear that we're to be putting off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. That's corrupt through deceitful desires. We're to be renewed in the spirits of our minds, to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off the old, pursuing the new. That's growth in personal godliness. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love what Titus 2:14 says because it gives us more depth into why Christ gave himself for us. It was to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now the question is, what do we include in those good works? Among other things that the New Testament teaches, one of the things that we've said that we ought to be doing is making and maturing disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be telling people, bearing the message of the King of Kings, to repent of your sins, believe in the gospel. Recognize your depravity. Recognize your unholiness before this holy God. Recognize that in and of yourself, on your best day, your sin-stained soul cannot come anywhere near the holiness of God. You need to be cleansed of your sin, washed clean with the blood of Christ, raised to newness of life, and given newness of life such that you would follow after him in obedience for what he has done for you. That is the call that we're to give to friends, relatives, neighbors, children. We're to go about bearing the message of the King of Kings and seek to teach people in our circles of influence what it is that we have been learning from the Lord Jesus ourselves about what it means to live according to God's word in God's world. In so doing, we would bring glory to God. The godly life is a life lived to the glory of God by the Spirit-empowered obedience to him in all that he has called us to do, as it's laid out in the Word of God. We're to be growing to love righteousness and holiness more as the attitudes and actions of the world become less attracted to us, even repulsive. So we're growing to love the things that God loves, and we're growing to hate the things that God hates. That's the work of his Spirit in our lives. That's the call on us to live godly lives. There's that growth in godliness. This desire to live a godly life like that could only come from those who have been born again. This is an expression, this desire, this willingness to pursue godliness comes out of being born again. And I said earlier on, you're in one of two camps. You are born again, united to Christ, desiring to live a godly life, walking in newness of life. That's one camp. Or you're spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God, and on your way to an eternal punishment in hell for your sins against the Lord. You can only be in one of those two camps. I want to ask you whether you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus tonight. Because your answer to that question is helpful in determining whether you're in one camp or the other. If you don't desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if the word of Christ is not appealing to you, if you're not interested in obeying what the Lord Jesus says, then I have grave concern for your soul. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? One who has become a new creature in Christ now strives to put off that which grieves God and seeks instead to please the one who purchased him with his own blood with righteous conduct. Now, for Timothy, what this looks like is very clear because Paul tells him exactly what to do in the pastoral epistles. So to appeal to one example in Timothy's case, which we would apply to ourselves too if we're wise, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that righteous conduct for Timothy is going to look like a life that would have fulfilled his pastoral calling, even in the midst of ungodliness, by using the law of God rightly, holding the law of God out before people and calling them to repent. He was to preach against lawlessness and disobedience. He was to preach against ungodliness and sin, unholiness and profanity, violence against parents and any other authority figures. He was to preach against sexual immorality. He was to preach against slavery, lying, perjury, and he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, preaching against those things is not going to make you Mr. Popular. But that was the word of God's call on Timothy's life. That, in part, as faithful stewards of what God has given us, is the same call for us. It's worth noting, too, that the pastoral direction that Paul gives to Timothy is not to take the law of God and preach against all of these sins with a demeaning attitude. It's not to rebel against all of the authority figures and say, you've got to obey what this says because God says you're wrong. On the contrary, what he says is, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting your opponents with gentleness. So there's a list of things that we could come up with for what to do as we live godly lives. But there's also a way in which we do them. We want to make sure that that's part of our godly life in Christ Jesus too. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, which I'd like to apply to ourselves. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So as unredeemed people, we would have been partaking all manner of ungodliness. But he says, don't do that any longer. Go one step further even, and expose them for what they are, evil. For us in the workplace, that might be standing against the ungodliness of a boss who is being unethical. You see something going on behind the scenes which is going to affect a customer or a fellow employee, and you're willing to stand up because your Lord says that this is ungodliness. Whether the person's a believer or not makes absolutely no difference. You're not going to partake in those things because the word of the Lord says that I cannot in good conscience do these. We're going to stand against that ungodliness because the Lord says, have your conscience informed by the word of God. Be willing to take a stand so that the word of God will go forth and you would glorify God by your obedience. Some of us work in environments where the cafeteria is full of all manner of vulgarity. Another opportunity to speak up. What about politely refusing to adopt the world's ideas about sexuality? What about urgently warning a non-Christian friend or relative about the perils of a life of unrepentant sin outside of Jesus Christ? Do we really love people enough to tell them these things? What about standing up against racism in the church, racism in the broader sphere? What about giving ear, telling other people God's perspective on oppression, abusive relationships, and the like? What about inside the church? How would this apply inside the church? While it might not necessarily be described as persecution, I think we can rightly call it opposition. When we've been ministering alongside one another for a while, and we've gained this confidence with one another, and we start seeing this ungodly pattern in someone's life, and we say, brother, sister, I've noticed that you're doing this, and it seems to be out of accord with the word of God. Can I talk to you about that? Can we look at what that says about your life and your obedience to Christ. You can expect at times to be harshly opposed for your intentional discipleship, coming alongside a sinning brother or sister, calling them to be restored in the grace of Christ. Their pride is railing, their remaining flesh is railing against the truth of the Word of God, and you're getting the brunt of it. That's opposition for living a godly life in Christ Jesus. As you seek to minister the Word of God to those in the same flock as you, of which you are a member. So mark this, you're going to face opposition inside and outside the church for making it your aim in life to please Christ first. So having noted that again, I want to present you with an analogy, because I think it will be helpful in drawing out an important implication of this text. I'm going to talk about football, the type that you throw, not the type that you kick, just so that we define our terms. Follow this analogy with me. Would the wide receiver on a football team have any concerns about being chased by a lineup of defensemen if he was sat on the bench? Not much. Not much concern at all. Now let's say the quarterback throws a perfect pass, that wide receiver catches the ball, and he's got 35 yards to run like he's never run before to move that ball from where he is to the opposing team's end zone for the winning touchdown in a tied Super Bowl game. Is he at risk of any opposition in that scenario? You better believe he is. The point I want us to see from that analogy is this. If we are not in the game, that is, if we're not engaged in living godly lives in Christ Jesus, if we're not fully engaged in the Great Commission and making it our aim in life to please Christ, then we're probably not going to face any opposition whatsoever. For me, that's an implication which is very convicting. As we hold the mirror of God's Word up to our lives, which is what we should be doing, I wonder if we would find numerous times when either fear of what people might think of us, or apathy, a complete lack of love for others, would cause us not to speak, not to act, not to do the things that the Lord would have us to do instead of doing them. If I'm honest, I hope you would be honest as you're thinking these things through too, my lack of love for God and others often holds me back from doing what is right in God's sight. If we say that we love Jesus, we'll obey his commandments, but we're not doing these things, so we have to question whether we actually love Jesus on this point. What I don't want you to do is misunderstand what I'm saying. I want to give some what I've thought about as pastoral points here, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Here's the first point. I don't want us to think, I don't want you to come away from this sermon thinking that if you're not currently under threat of being stoned or burned at a stake or locked in prison for the next 30 years for preaching Christ, that you're being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. That's not, I don't think that text teaches this at all. That's certainly a convicting implication from the text that I don't want us to think on. J. Adams is helpful. He says, if you have never suffered for your faith, consider why. Either you are not living a godly enough life to bring persecution on yourself, or it just hasn't hit yet. It just hasn't hit yet. I also want us to be mindful of situations where those in our congregation may have a heart's desire to serve the Lord, but because of sickness, because of some other challenge, they're just unable to do that, and consequently, they're not put in situations where they're not facing persecution. That's a real thing to consider. I also don't want us to lose sight of this. I don't want us to lose sight of the grace of Christ by which we have been saved. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. If we're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're living it as an overflow of thankfulness to God for the great grace that we've been shown. And we rest in the fact that there is no condemnation for us. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We rest in the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead. That becomes important because if we come away from this sermon feeling condemned, then we probably need to rethink what we're believing about the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, it said well. Let us be repentant. If we find ourselves lacking in this area, repent and be bold in asking for the gracious forgiveness that he offers for any lack of diligence that may have been exposed from this text. We serve a gracious Savior. We should desire to serve him. Having said all of those things, let's bring it back to the implication from this text. I don't want us to forget those things, but I do want us to be challenged. I want us to take an honest look at this text and evaluate ourselves. Is my aim in life to please Christ above all else, no matter whether doing so brings persecution or not? Is your manner of life, your thinking, your acting, your speaking, is it different from the world? Are you living as though you are united to Christ? Are you growing in personal holiness so that in the lunchroom, you're more likely to stand up against the demeaning, demoralizing conversations about women than you are to engage in them? Are you pursuing and practicing righteousness? The implication of the text is clear. If we're not at some point facing any opposition for our faith, then we may not be standing for truth. We may not be speaking for Christ. We may not be bringing the word of God to bear on situations and the lives of others as we're called to do as faithful servants. Now, I just got one last point to hit. We've seen the promise of persecution. We've seen the reason for persecution under that point. We've seen the people who can expect to experience that persecution. Now I want us to give us a short bullet point list of various scripturally supported points for how we should respond. First one is to expect persecution. Expect persecution. Don't be surprised when it happens. We've seen that from our text. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Second point, trust the Lord for deliverance. Timothy was told by Paul that the persecutions that he experienced came to an end because the Lord delivered him from them. So trust the Lord for deliverance. Thirdly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:44. Fourthly, forgive your persecutors. As he was hanging on the cross, as he had been given over by lawless men, as he was being given over for our sins, did not the Lord Jesus Christ pray to his Father in heaven that those who were just about to sneer at him, thrust spears into his side, Father, let him have it? Far from it. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive your persecutors. Fifthly, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Peter writes, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Let me read that again. When he was reviled, Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's closely linked to the sixth point, leave vengeance to God. If we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, we place absolute confidence that our God, who sees perfectly and judges absolutely perfectly, will make all things right in the end, whether on the cross of Christ for all those who would experience his forgiveness, or under his wrath for eternity to get what we all deserved and some of us have been saved from in the fires of hell. Leave vengeance to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Lastly, rejoice in knowing that your Lord calls you blessed as you suffer for his name's sake, and that your reward will be great in heaven. Matthew 5:11-12 again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We read from Philippians chapter 1 at the beginning of the service, and I would commend that text again to you to hear Paul's attitude as he faced opposition, as he was imprisoned for the sake of gospel ministry. Listen to the tone of his voice. Listen to how thankful he is that despite his suffering, the gospel is going forth. Commend to you also a reading of Acts 5 and Acts 16 to listen to how the apostles rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the promise of persecution. We looked at the people who can expect to experience it. We've got some direction now for how to respond when it comes. The Lord is so kind to give us his word, to give us time to study it together, and to prepare us for what hardship might come. Let's give him thanks. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we could come back to your house this evening and open up your word to this very relevant text. God, we're thankful that you have not left us without direction about the promise of persecution, the type of people who can expect to experience it, and what to do when it comes. We desire, Lord, to glorify you in those times that we find easy and those times that we find difficult. Lord, we recognize that persecution is real, persecution is coming. Maybe it's already come for some of us. I ask that you give much grace to those who are enduring it. Lord, I pray specifically for those around the world who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who, even on this Lord's day, may have been beaten, may have been deprived of time with family, may have been deprived of property. God, we recognize that persecution is real because the world hates you. It takes your grace toward sinful humanity, Lord, to change the hearts of men and women such that they would go, as we may have been here tonight, to be persecutors of the church, to proponents and members of it. God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your work in our lives. We're thankful that you have prepared us for the days ahead. Help us to think on these things. Help us to study these things, examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. Help us not to be hearers of the word, but to be doers, not deceiving ourselves. Lord, we desire to be faithful servants, even in the midst of persecution, should you allow it to come into our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.